All right, well, good morning. Welcome to our final class of Revelation. This is Revelation 20 through 22, A Tale of Two Cities. And please pray with me to start. God, thank you for the opportunity that we've had over these past 8 weeks, 1 week missing for Easter, to study this book together, to understand Revelation in a deeper way than we did before, to see some things about it that maybe we hadn't thought of before. Thank you for the opportunity to think about your son, Jesus. And Jesus, thank you for being who you are, for living the life that you led and surrendering and obeying unto death and then living the glorified life that you live now, sitting at the right hand of the Father and interceding on our behalf. Thank you for sending us the Holy Spirit. And we ask, Holy Spirit, that you will guide our thoughts this morning, guide our hearts as we worship you and as we learn about you. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, so this one is, as I said, A Tale of Two Cities. We talked last week about Babylon quite a bit, and to this week we're doing the other of the two cities, and that will be Jerusalem. And it's also a tale of two cities in that we have the Old Jerusalem and the New Jerusalem. So if you've read the chapters already, then you know what I'm talking about. Where we finished last week was the great wedding feast of the Lamb. And it maybe was not the type of wedding feast that you or I imagine would be a great wedding feast, because it was the destruction and death of so many evil people, and then the animals and the birds especially were feasting on their flesh. So that was where we ended last week and where we're picking up today in chapter 20, verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit, and shut it, and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. All right, so all sorts of weird things going on here, right? We have the destruction of all these people, and at the destruction of all the evil armies, then we've got the great dragon, which we identified earlier as Satan, and here it identifies for us as Satan, bound and sealed up for 1,000 years. And then the little note that the author gives us, because he must be released one more time. So if God is triumphing over Satan, why would we have the release of Satan once more? Why would that be part of the story and part of the plan? This 1,000 years section, maybe you're familiar with these types of theories, but there's entire groups throughout Christian history since the writing of this text that have participated in these theories that there was going to be 1,000 years on earth where a certain group of people were going to be reigning. And it's all based on these little, you know, 4 through 6, these three little verses. That's entire movements have been created around that. And they're often identified or called millenarianism or millennialism or Kyleism is the third one. Now, the first two might make sense. Kyleism maybe doesn't make as much sense. The Greek word for 1,000 is kilia. And that's why we have Kyleism or Kiliism. These groups, regularly what happens with them is they're very committed to this idea that they are going to be the people who are ruling with Christ for 1,000 years. And the text here, because of the fact that so much of it is antisocial, as we've talked about, it's very much against the Roman Empire and the way society worked at that time. These millenarian groups, they often end up being quite antisocial in the U.S. And their way of thinking is that for the 1,000-year reign to start, then the present social order has to be overthrown. And they regularly, similar to the way that, you know, for a while there we had the prediction that the Mayan calendar ended, what was that, in 2012 or something? And so the end of the world was coming in 2012. Many of these millenarian groups, they've identified for themselves when the 1,000 years is going to begin. And then when it doesn't begin at that time, they work to usher it in, or they oftentimes have some cognitive dissonance with the fact that it didn't happen. So if you think about Jonestown and some of these groups, they're millenarian in color. And the more radical ones end up doing things often like Jonestown with the mass suicides when their hopes for this 1,000 years are, they don't come to fruition. They're frustrated. So how do we understand this then? If those groups don't get it correct, how should we understand it? And this is, if we return to our three keys of interpretation, which, anybody remember what those are? Three keys of interpreting Revelation? Or the acronym? HALO. HALO, all right. And so H is for?
History.
And A, L for?
Apocalyptic literature,
great. And the O is for?
Old Testament.
All right. So this is going to be an O and an H, really. Old Testament and history, and a little bit of apocalyptic literature as well. We'll see as we continue that there are two visions of what we call the eschaton. That's your big word for the day after chylism, because you don't have to remember chylism or kyliism. But eschaton and eschatology, these are really important. Eschaton in Greek, it's eschates or eschatos. It means the end or the final. And so the eschaton is the end time, the end of history, the end of everything. And of course, Revelation talks a lot about the end of everything. Eschatology is the study of the end times. In Judaism at the time of Jesus, and also in our Old Testament, we see the solidifying of two different streams of eschatological thought, or the way that people thought the end of time was going to happen. One, and for example, you can look at Amos 9:11-15 for this. One was that the kingdom of David and the Davidic reign would be restored. And it would be a earthly kingdom that Israel ruled, and that was what was going to happen. That was the promised future, was this Davidic ruler coming back, ruling on earth, Israel kingdom right there. The other, and you can look in Daniel 7, Daniel 12, Isaiah 65 and 66. I mean, there's many places. Also in Ezekiel, there are many places. And Amos 9, of course, is by no means the only place where we see the Davidic kingdom rising again. But Daniel 7:12, Isaiah 65 and 66 are some of the prominent ones. There we see an eschatology or an end time thought that predicts that God is going to intercede, and God will create a new heaven and a new earth and will dwell with humanity. So what happens with Revelation is, because it's so embedded in Old Testament and in these ways of thinking in the history and everything, Revelation brings those two traditions together. And the 1,000-year reign is what Revelation decides to do with the hope of the Davidic kingdom coming back. So that's what we're seeing here at first. Not necessarily that it's going to be a 1,000-year reign that will happen on earth, but also not necessarily that it's not going to be, because we don't know. But the author is taking these two different streams of thought and putting them together. And that's how we get here. So continuing in verse 7. And when the 1,000 years has ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea, and they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them, and the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So here's the end of the 1,000-year reign and the ushering in of that other version of the end of time. God's ultimate triumph in every way, and God's breaking in, and heaven's breaking in onto earth. You'll recall from previous classes that we talked about time in Revelation. It's not quite the sequential, chronological time that we live, but it's kind of a little bit different way of talking about it. So we've seen this kind of thing before, where heaven is breaking into earth, and this is the final rendition of it in many ways, of how that's happening. So another thing besides the 1,000 years and those three verses, another thing in Revelation that has become very prominent are these two names, Gog and Magog. Have you guys heard about this at all? And Gog and Magog being identified as particular people. I think the most recent one that I heard about in pop culture is Gog is whoever the Russian leader happens to be at the time, which right now it's Putin, and Magog was Osama bin Laden. And I'd heard that at one point a few years ago. So who are these Gog and Magog figures? Well, this goes back to our Old Testament and our history once more as well. Turn on over to Ezekiel chapter 38. Let's get a view as to where this comes from. In verse 1 of Ezekiel chapter 38, and if your Bible has those little headings, you probably see right away, oh, prophecy against Gog. Didn't know that was anywhere but Revelation. Here it is. The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, set your face toward Gog of the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and prophesy against him and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog, chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and I will turn you about and put hooks into your jaws, and I will bring you out and all your army, horses and horsemen, all of them clothed in full armor, a great host, all of them with buckler and shield, wielding swords. Persia, Cush, and Put are with them, all of them with shield and helmet. Gomer and all his hordes, Beth Togarmah from the uttermost parts of the north with all his hordes, many peoples are with you. And you can read on your own in Ezekiel 38 and 39, but this is where Gog and Magog come from. Our author of Revelation somehow took Gog, who comes from Magog, and the theory in among Hebraic linguists, classical Hebrew, is that Magog simply means the land of Gog. And then he took them and made them into two figures. Why? We don't really know, but it's this plasticity of images. Maybe there were two figures in their context that were particularly violent or troubling for the time, and so we needed two figures to be identified. Maybe he had a copy of Ezekiel that, I mean, it'd be very easy in Hebrew to transpose a different letter, is all it would take, is one letter to make it Gog and Magog versus Gog from Magog. That's all it would take, is just one letter difference. So maybe he had just a different manuscript. We don't know. But what goes on in Ezekiel 38 is you have, and you heard all the listings of all these different countries. The point here behind the text is that the entirety of the world, and we know this because these are all groups that surround Israel. They're all geographic places that surround Israel. The entirety of the world was going to invade Israel. So this prophecy is, in Israel's time, it's after the restoration of the Second Temple, so after Nehemiah and Ezra, but prior to the destruction of the temple by the Romans. That's where we are kind of in history. And Ezekiel is prophesying that all of these kingdoms that surround Israel are going to attack them. And then at the end of Ezekiel 39, what happens is the inbreaking of this eschatological or end times thought where God comes and dwells with Israel. God is with them, the kingdom is restored, and it's God's kingdom on earth in Israel. So the author of Revelation has taken all of these prophetic traditions into chapter 20 and understood them all, taken the Bible very seriously and all the prophetic tradition very seriously, and understood them all in a sequence that puts these divergent traditions together. So we have the restoration of the Davidic kingdom for 1,000 years, and then we have Ezekiel's prophecy of the destruction, which we need because of we need to fulfill the fact that there was going to be armies that came and destroyed Israel and subjected Israel before we could have the ultimate end of history with the presence of God and the invasion of heaven into earth. So that's how we got to where we are. And the same thing is what happened here in Revelation 20. Gog and Magog are the great host from all over the earth, and they surround the camp of the saints and the beloved city Jerusalem. Right, so it's just like Ezekiel saw it was going to be. As a sidebar, Ezekiel 39 also has a very nice, it's where our image of the wedding feast of all the birds of the earth eating the flesh of men from Revelation 19, that's in Ezekiel 39 as well. So when you go back someday, read Ezekiel 38 and 39. Moving on to the next section, verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So this is the inauguration of God's reign on earth. We have a great white throne, and we have judgment. And this not only draws on Ezekiel, but it's also connected to some of our New Testament. You have the parable of the great wedding feast, right? And the parable of the last judgment, sheep and the goats on each side. These images of the end times and of judgment. And 1 Corinthians 15, Paul talks about how when the great trumpet sounds, first the dead who are in Christ will arise. And it's possible that the author of Revelation understood this thousand-year reign in connection with that as well, because Paul's got a sequence, right? First, there's the people who are still on earth, who are caught up in the clouds, then the dead who are dead in Christ will rise, and then everybody rises. And this is the moment when everybody rises and will be judged. So the imagery here, again, we had first death. What's first death? When the first time you die, right? So if you're going to be resurrected, then you have to have had first death. And then we had the first resurrection, which was for the thousand-year reign for those who died, who were beheaded on or martyred on behalf of Christ, who did not take the mark of the great beast at the beginning of chapter 20, and they were safe from the second death. And then we have the second resurrection here, when the kingdom of heaven is inaugurated. And then we have the second death. And this is the ultimate and complete triumph of God. So what do we do with all of this? You know, I talked about all the ways that Revelation 20 is drawing on history, and we don't really know what's going to happen at the end. And I don't think the goal is for us to figure out, okay, when is this going to happen, and what's it going to be like? If we take Jesus seriously in the Gospels, and he says that the second coming or the end time will come like a thief in the night, and no one will know. If we take that seriously, then any time that anybody predicts it, we should think, oh, well, obviously Jesus is not coming then, because no one will know. And then they say that it's happening. So by virtue of them saying that it's happening, then it can't be now, right? Or something like that. But I think the point of these books and these chapters is not for us to figure out what's happening or what's going to happen or to decipher the events or the future. The point is for us to understand that no matter what happens, no matter what we face, no matter how difficult things may be or how easy and great they may seem on earth, our world is still infected with sin. Mm-hmm. And evil is something that is present around us. And it will be until God's kingdom becomes the kingdom on earth. And that someday, and again, no matter what's happening around us, no matter what we are experiencing in our lives, no matter how hard it may be or no matter how great it may be, how much we may love this world and this life, there's something more important. God's kingdom and God's reign is more important. And our loyalty, our fealty, our obedience is due to God and due to what God says is right, not what anything around us may feel right or seem right or what anything around us may say is right, but our loyalty and our fealty is to God. And I think that's the message here, because when we think back about our people who were, they were socially outcast, they were economically outcast, they could be killed or violently treated very easily. They needed that message so desperately, and they needed to remind one another so desperately that what's happening now is not eternal. What's happening now is not the end. And it's not the most authoritative either. Even the dragon, who is the great power behind the greatest power the world had ever known, is subjected for 1,000 years and then ultimately banished into the second death of the lake of fire. Even that dragon, who seems omnipotent, is subjected by God. and by Christ, the risen Lord. Chapter 21.
Good point, John.
Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." So again, we see God, and this image of a new heaven and a new earth goes back to Ezekiel, Ezekiel 38 and 39, and also Ezekiel 20, various places in Ezekiel. But God comes, and God brings everything that is good. And everything is made new. Much like we talked about in previous classes, that in Revelation, unlike in Jonah, for example, or some of the prophets in the Old Testament, where the message is repent, and then people repent, and then God's judgment is spared. Again, we see here, God's judgment is not spared. And there's no negotiation, and there's no changing. The earth and everything in it has been totally corrupted. The people who are not loyal to Christ have been totally corrupted by sin and by evil. And so God will break in and create everything anew. Mm-hmm. We need a new heaven and we need a new earth. Notice that even a new heaven is needed. So nothing has escaped, but God is more powerful than even the fact that nothing had escaped. Why do we need a new heaven? Well, recall earlier in Revelation, Satan and his angels went up to heaven and made war. So even there, the dragon infected heaven, and we need all of it to be created anew. And it will be created in such a way that everything is together and everything is paradise. Verse 9. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east, three gates, on the north, three gates, and on the south, three gates, and on the west, three gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city with its gates and walls. The city lies four square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its wall, 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, clear as glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, transparent as glass. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him, and they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. So the New Jerusalem is the bride. And we talked about last time that in every way that Babylon is the prostitute and Babylon is one thing, the New Jerusalem and the bride of the Lamb is the opposite. So they're what we call foils for one another. So if you say one thing about one of them, the opposite is true of the other. Babylon wears scarlet. The Lamb wears white. And there's nothing more opposite than white or scarlet. Think of the imagery in the Old Testament. God talks about how in the prophets, your sins, O Israel, are as scarlet, but I will wash your robes and make them white as snow. Scarlet and white are opposite. The imagery here, again, if we were to draw it out, and people have done this, the New Jerusalem is a cube. Can you imagine a city that's a cube? The walls are as high as they are wide, and they're as long as they are wide and high. So everything is 144 cubits, or 12,000 stadia. 144 being, of course, 12 times 12. And what's 12 times 12? The 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles of the New Jerusalem, the New Israel. So again, we have the welding of these traditions and of the history, Israel and Jesus and Christianity. I think one of the really amazing things about this chapter and about this vision of the New Jerusalem and the River of Life, we have so little time to talk about it, but two amazing things. One, we're making the new heaven and the new earth. And what does the new heaven and the new earth look like? It looks like Eden from Genesis. It has a tree of life and it has a prominent river and it has a beautiful setting to it. But now it's a city instead of a garden. And that there's a garden in the city, though, because there's the tree of life. But the tree of life is for the healing of the nations. So another thing that's happening is in Ezekiel, when Ezekiel talks about eschatology, or again, the end of time, what happens there is that only Jews are allowed. Everybody else is outside. And we see the resonance of that here in verse 27 of chapter 21. Nothing unclean will ever enter it. This is Ezekiel's vision of the end. Isaiah's vision of the end, though, is that all of the nations will gather to where God is. And so if you're a Gentile, you're unclean, though. But Revelation takes these two traditions again and melds them together. So we have the tree of life healing the nations. And if you haven't heard my speech about Gentiles before, in Greek, ethne is what's translated Gentiles. And the reason why is because the Latin is gentium. That gives us Gentiles. But ethne and gentium, both in Greek and Latin, and also goy or goyim in Hebrew, which is the other word, they all simply mean not Israel. And they all also mean, especially in Greek and Latin, the nations. So Gentiles and the nations are kind of interchangeable. That's my little speech on that. But all of the nations are healed and everyone comes together. The other thing that I think is so amazing about this is God cares about aesthetics or beauty. Try to imagine what this city looks like. I mean, we can't even, right? Because you've got streets of gold, but they're clear. What kind of gold is clear? Again, everything is made new. You can't imagine clear gold because it hasn't been made yet. God is going to make it new. And it's similar to what Paul says, I think, in 1 Corinthians 13. Now we know in part, but then we will know in full when God reveals everything. Now we see as in a mirror, darkly lit, or as in a foggy mirror, foggy glass. We can't really understand, but we know that it's going to be beautiful, right? Because God cares about beauty, and God cares about life. I just think that's so amazing. Verse 6 of chapter 22. And he said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true, and the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, 'You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God.' And he said to me, "Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me, to repay everyone for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, so that they may have the right to the tree of life, and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come,' and let the one who hears say, 'Come,' and let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy and of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, 'Surely I am coming soon.' Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen." This is the end of the book, that is. Obviously, it's not the end of time because we're still here and we're going to Generosity Sunday in just a few minutes. But if you've been here, if you've been listening online, then recall from the beginning, blessed are you because you've heard. You've heard the text. You've heard the text of the prophecy. Doug and I are thankful to be blessed because we got to read the text of the prophecy. So that was the beginning. And here we have the blessings again on all those who keep the book of prophecy. And if you remember, there was a place in Revelation where even what John was shown, he was told, seal this up. But here at the end, he's told, do not seal up this book of prophecy. And why do we get that? Well, it's because the people here, they need hope. And like we were talking about a few minutes ago, this provides them hope. It provides them with a reorientation of their understanding that God is the ultimate authority and God's salvation will come. It may seem that it is desperately needed in this moment and it is failing, but it will come. And again, we see Jesus speaking here in the frame saying, "I am coming soon." It's a soon. It's also a hope there of it's not going to be long. Well, it's almost 2,000 years later, and we're still waiting. And maybe part of that is that what it means to be a Christian is to wait. We wait upon God, and we pray. We pray for Jesus to come. We pray for this ultimate reality. I asked last week if the economy of the U.S. completely went bankrupt and was destroyed, if you would be among those, or if I would be among those who rejoiced. And that's again, part of what it is to be a Christian is to wait and pray for God's return and for the ultimate destruction of everything that we know and the creation of everything anew. But we must be cautious when we read Revelation because it's not our reality. Right? I mentioned last week, the U.S. is not a place where we are under this ultimate socioeconomic, in every way, exclusion. It's not a place where we could be killed at any moment. We're just meeting in this group and having this conversation and reading this book or possessing scriptures, which happened in the second and third century. If you had the possession of sacred texts from Christianity, you could be arrested and killed. And that's not the world that we live in. And so we have to be careful when we read this that we don't take ourselves into the place of reading it like that, like the people were reading it in that way, because it's not necessarily what we need. We have to reconcile ourselves with the distance that we have between us and our brothers and sisters in the first century. And we have to say, okay, what does this mean for us today, then? If we can't just read it the way that they were reading it, how can we read it today and get something out of it? How should we read it today and get something out of it? How should we think about Revelation? And I think the biggest thing is that when we read it, our imagination is taught. We're educated. We're reminded, just as they were, but in a different context. We're reminded of the supremacy of God. But we're also reminded of the things that God desires. God cares about beauty, and God desires for people to be with Him. God desires for the ultimate overthrow and subjugation of evil. God desires for us to display our loyalty to God and our obedience to God, even in face of great danger or of the greatest threat. God desires that when we have a choice, we choose God. Because when God had a choice, God chose us. Right? When Jesus had a choice, Jesus chose us. And that's the reminder here in so many ways. I think also it's a reminder that if we ever come upon these times, if we come upon a time when we are excluded from the economy, when we are excluded from society, when we are excluded or violently treated, that this serves as something that's important to remind us of what that would be, and what we would need to do, and who we would need to be. It serves as a reminder for us that one of the things that we believe as Christians, and one of the things that we committed ourselves to, was that this world is not all there is to life. That there is a heaven, that there is a world that exists that is spiritual, that there is a world that exists that is trying to take our loyalty, but that God's world exists, and we are part of God's world, and God is supporting us to be loyal. And to have that type of fealty and obedience. So we'll round out with some questions, but before we do, one more time, what are our three keys for understanding Revelation? History, apocalyptic literature, and Old Testament. So history and Old Testament we probably remember really well, but apocalyptic literature, recall this has to do with the being able to see what's happening in that heavenly realm, getting exposed or having it revealed to us what's going on in the world behind the curtain, as it were, the heavenly world, and having that displayed for us up front. All right, questions? Yes, John.
You know, we talked about the 1,000 years being periods of time, but then I guess some interpret it not as being a period of time at all, but just a number of completeness showing Satan is completely bound. So then we're not... So I guess one view is to see it as time periods, another view is not to view it as a time period?
Yes, I mean, there are folks who would like to take those 1,000 years and make them metaphorical or something, and in some ways that was kind of what I was proposing to you and melding the two traditions of the end of time. I find it difficult to think about it as Satan is completely bound, because right after that, Satan is released.
Yes.
So I find that interpretation challenging personally. I think the better interpretation is to understand that we had two different versions of what was going to happen at the end, and the author of Revelation is taking those two and putting them together, putting them side by side, saying, here's the Davidic kingdom restored on earth, on this earth. And then that happens for 1,000 years, and then we need another violent incursion of something, because that's in the prophecies, especially Ezekiel 38 and 39. And then we have the final end of history, the final end of time, with the inbreaking of God's rule on earth. So to me, that one makes more sense, and it's more logically consistent. But there are plenty of folks who will argue for it. It's a metaphorical 1,000 years, and I've read some interpretations where the 1,000-year reign is basically the same as what comes later, and there's just a... You know, the author of Revelation, in other words, is confusing or confusing us. But I find it to make more sense to think in terms of what came before and why, and to be able to understand why is he working with these two different ends of time. Because the beasts are all destroyed, right? The earthly kingdoms are all destroyed. It's only the dragon that remains. And then ultimately the spiritual or the heavenly battle is destroyed or is won in the end. Other questions? Yes, ma'am.
Hi, John. I want to thank you and Douglas for making Revelation not this big sci-fi or something. I don't know what God was trying to say. It's more manageable, and I'll keep with it every now and then just so I don't lose that, because it was almost horrific, all the things. But I thank you for that, making it real and God-loving instead of awful.
Thank you, Mercedes. Yes, Alan.
Just curious, I noticed when I was reading through again this time, for the first time, I think, that it says the books were opened, but the only book he talks about is the book of life.
Mm-hmm.
I was wondering what if there's any significance to the fact there are other books that are opened.
Right, so in Daniel, the question is, there are multiple books mentioned in chapter 20 in verses 11 through 15, and the book of life is named, but what are the other books? So in Daniel 7 and 12, and then I think also in Ezekiel, the imagery of the judgment, the ultimate judgment, is that it's the book of a man's life. So the idea is that you'll have a scroll, basically, that everything that happened in your life is written on. And so the books are opened in that everyone's life is laid bare before the throne of judgment. And the book of life, we know from times in the gospel, Jesus mentions it, and also here, if your name is written in the book of life, then you're safe from the second death. So the book of life is where all of those who will be safe from that second death or ultimately will be around for the new heaven and the new earth, that's where their names are written. So yes, definitely distinctive books. One is what will be judged, and the other is the result of the judgment. So I saw another hand. Yes.
It's going to be, you know.
Mm-hmm. So the question is, we talked about in a previous class, Christ as the risen Lord and the morning star as one of the titles of Christ. And Doug pointed out that the morning star was Venus because it is the first that one sees in the morning, or the last one sees in the morning, and then also the first one sees at night. It's the first light in the heavens. And the question is, can when we hope for the return of Christ, can we think about it in terms of the beauty and the bright light of Venus in our sky? I think a couple of things on this. One is that we have very limited information in our canon about Lucifer, but in the tradition you've probably heard is that Lucifer was an angel, fell from heaven, became Satan. And that comes from an extra-canonical book called Enoch. Now, why do I bring up Lucifer? Because the name Lucifer means light of the morning or morning star.
Oh, God.
So part of the agenda here in Revelation, I think, of saying Christ, the risen Lord, is the morning star, is it's reclaiming that beauty that you're talking about. Because what a beautiful sight to see the blue of Venus in the sky. And so it's reclaiming this powerful image of the morning star, the first light that is as bright, you know, that heralds the coming of the sun, or the first light that heralds the coming of the moon, that this is the light of Christ. And I think when we consider the return of Christ and the end of time and the way that history is going to end and what it will be like when the heavenly kingdom is ushered in, it's, you know, these images we're given are to kind of stimulate and jumpstart our imagination. But what it will be is so much beyond what we could even imagine as far as the beauty is concerned. So I think if it helps you to think about how beautiful the night sky is, consider the fact that as beautiful as that is, God is more beautiful. And the kingdom of God and of heaven is more beautiful. So that these images help us to kind of begin to imagine. But again, I remind us of what Paul says about now we know in part, then we will know in full. So not yet can we even conceive. Or as he says in, I think, 2 Corinthians, no mind has conceived what God has in store for those who love him. Like we just can't even imagine. But these are things that they tend to help us think, oh wow, if this is so amazing and this is so beautiful, God is beyond that even. God is more than that. And how great is that to think about and hope?